To tell you, when I am preaching, I often attempt to refrain from singing in order to conserve my voice. And I couldn't stop on that. That was wonderful. That's got to be one of my favorite songs. And then to hear the church singing together, thank you, worship team. Our children have been dismissed to go down to children's church. And I feel like this morning already we have seen the church. We come together, we're fellowshipping, we're greeting each other, we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're singing together, we're praying together, we're lifting up His name. And as we're going to be talking today about the difficulties and hardships of life in this world, we have already seen a visible, tangible reminder of being called apart to worship our Lord together and the joy. We come here where it's like we're coming home. Or at least a taste of home. Today we're going to be talking about, I've titled the sermon, it's As in a Foreign Land. As in a Foreign Land. And it's a phrase from the passage that we're going to begin with in Hebrews 11. And so if you want to turn to Hebrews 11, that's where we're going to begin. This is something I've been in prayer about because this has been on my heart ever since I read through in my study of Hebrews for teaching at youth group, and it has stuck with me. And at the same time, I am experiencing a great deal of difficulty in getting out to you what is rolling around up here as I study the scripture. So this morning I was praying, this morning I ran through the message, and I really stumbled around in the introduction and had a really difficult time coming up with that. And then when I got to the body of the message, I went way over time. So we'll see how this goes. But the why is what we're talking about important? It's been on my heart because the world that we live in, this is nothing new. This is not unique to us or to our generation, but the world we live in constantly shades our perspective of life, especially as believers in particular. What is true versus what is untrue. And if we're not grounded in the truth of the Word of God, what can happen to us is that we develop a set of false expectations about what our lives should be like and how things should go. And the problem with that is when we have false expectations that are not grounded in reality, and then when things don't turn out how we expected, it leads to a great deal of disappointment, discouragement, doubt, when things don't go as we anticipated because we anticipated wrongly. I am a good person. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm honest and fair in my dealings. I show kindness to others. So people around me will just naturally love me and gravitate to me, and things will go well with me. That would be a false expectation. The world tells you this one all the time. Just fill in the blank. I deserve. You deserve. You know, there's things that we deserve merely because we exist. And so when we don't get those things that everyone has suddenly told us we deserve, we're disappointed. Or God will just fix everything. I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a faithful disciple, I read my Bible, I pray, I've laid this before the Lord, and so God is going to fix things. And then God doesn't fix everything, and I don't get what I deserve. And people don't just love me because I'm a neat person. And then we start to doubt, and I've walked through this with people. You know, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me that things aren't going how I anticipated or expected? And it leads down a road of doubt that can easily quickly get you to the point of, am I even a Christian? Wouldn't this all be going right if I was really a Christian? Why is this all going wrong? And so today we're going to begin in Hebrews 11, and we're going to be talking about three subjects. This passage, Hebrews 11, verses 8, 9, and 10, just divide themselves conveniently for us into the call, the life, and the hope of a believer, of a follower of Christ. The call, the life, and the hope. And we're going to be looking at the example of Abraham, which might make us wonder why we're looking at Abraham if we're talking about the life of a Christian. And the reason we'd be doing that is even though Abraham's situation was different, being in the Old Testament, being the first person of Israel to be called by God, the principle is the same. The principle of someone who God chooses and says, I call you to be mine, and therefore, here is how your life is going to look, and here's what's going to change. So we're going to read that in a minute, but in an effort to do right by what God has laid on my heart, I ask that you'd bow with me in a word of prayer one more time. Our Heavenly Father, you have shown us in your word the truths that we must know as followers of you, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, you have called us out of darkness into your glorious light. And that means that things change tremendously and completely. And Lord, as we walk this earth, you have given us the truths that we need to hold dear, and you have been very blunt, very forthright about what we can expect as we walk this earth as believers. Help us to see that in your word today, and help us not to despair, but help us to be encouraged. Help us to be exhorted from the truths of your word, to be faithful to you as we live the lives that we are called to live. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll open up my Bible since I gave you a chance to get there. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Let me just read those for us, talking about Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here we look at the life of Abraham, and if we just read those three verses, it would tell us that his life, when he was called by God, experience a massive change. For Abraham, the spiritual call of Yahweh God meant that everything about Abraham's life would change. That's something that we may not see right away because Abraham's story is predominantly told in the book of Genesis, starting at the end of Genesis 11 and then proceeding for the next group of chapters. It's such an important visual, though, such an important memory both for us and for the nation of Israel, that parts of Abraham's life are recounted throughout Scripture. The bulk of Stephen's speech before his stoning in Acts 7 was a reiteration of this call of God to Abraham to leave everything behind. Abraham left his family two times. He was originally called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then he moved with his father around the Fertile Crescent to Haran, and they lived there for some time until ultimately he fulfilled the obedience to God's call to move south into Canaan or the Promised Land. When we read about Abraham in Genesis, we mostly read about him migrating around the land of Canaan, back and forth to Egypt, dwelling near the Philistines and moving around, and we think of him as the Bedouin shepherd, that mobile rancher with his camels and his donkeys and his sheep and his hired men, and that is how he lived. That was his life. But he had to do more than that. He had to do more than just live like that when he moved. It shows the level of his obedience. Before we get into that change, I just want to look, first of all, at the call that we see in verse 8. And the words here, it struck me that we could just do the classic, insert your name here, as we read the verse. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. By faith, Dean obeyed when he was called to go. When God calls us, those are such critical words that come together there. Faith. Faith is conveniently defined for us at the beginning of this chapter of Hebrews in verse 1, where the author writes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance or confidence, complete confidence of our hope, conviction of the not yet seen. This is not a vague hope grounded in wishful thinking. And that's what you see in a lot of movies. The word faith is bantied about willy-nilly with no real depth of meaning. I won't name the movie, but there was a Sylvester Stallone movie that I was watching. He was a hotshot race car driver, but he was past his prime and trying to tutor this young man in racing. And how do you survive? How do you hang in there when the going's tough, when people are bumping you around? And he leans in with all of the wisdom that Sly could muster. Hey, man, you just got to have faith. Well, thank you. Thank you for that vote of confidence, for that deep well of wisdom. I don't know in what you would have faith or how that faith is applied or anything, but I think that resounds with us that we see that from the world. We take Bible words and Christian-sounding terms and we just use them as if the word themselves has some kind of important meaning or magic trick for us. But this type of faith, biblical faith, uses words like assurance and confidence and conviction. It's not a vague hope grounded in wishful thinking, but a settled confidence that something promised by God will happen because God will do it. Amen. I'm just going to say that again. Something promised by God will happen because God will do it.
Amen.
I am not in the equation. You are not in the equation. That kind of faith is meaningless and shallow and will disappoint us every time if that's what we're anticipating, that faith in people or circumstances will somehow come through. But faith in God, that's biblical faith. And that results in obedience. By that kind of faith, Abraham obeyed. And I think it's critical the Bible tells us. It tells us here, and it tells us in the call in Genesis 12, that God did not lay out a roadmap. God did not give a Garmin GPS to Abraham and say, go here. And he said, oh, okay. He said, you go, and as you go, I will tell you the details and I will show you the way. But first, you need to go. Now, that might be harder than you realize. It was harder than I realized when I studied this a little bit. But one more thing we want to make clear. On your notes, if you're using the notes, there's a math problem there, which may surprise you because if you know me and math, you know that we keep it simple. So this is just an addition problem, okay? So just some words to write. And that's the word, we need to get to the word belief. Faith plus obedience equals the proof of belief. Proof, something proven. Faith plus obedience equals proof of belief. The belief that we have, like our faith, is not just head knowledge. This is not just something we know up here. It's not something we can use to answer tests. But belief means with every fiber of my being, down to the core of who I am, because God has said this, and because God keeps his promises, I know this is true. It's kind of like when I worked in construction, and I've used this analogy before, but I would talk to the delivery truck drivers from the lumber yard, and you can call in an order and give them your address and have them deliver virtually anything. And depending on what you order, it depends on the size of truck. And so people would order a massive framing package, just a huge stack of lumber on one end of the truck and then a stack of plywood. And you're talking trucks with multiple sets of duals and tag axles and that big Moffett forklift on the back. This thing's heavy. And these drivers would tell me, they'd get out to some place, maybe going toward the coast, you know, as you drive along the highway and there's those little drainage waterways and you see those rickety little bridges that people build off to their houses. And they'd pull off on the highway and they'd get out and they'd look at that bridge and they'd ask the homeowner, is this safe? Oh yeah, this is a quote. Oh yeah, it's safe. My wife drives her car to work across this every single day. But if that truck driver looked at that bridge and did not believe that it was going to hold his truck, he wasn't going to venture across it. Only with firm belief Would he try that? Belief results in action. Faith plus obedience equals proof of belief, because there is action attached. And the action from Abraham was to move. He showed this type of belief when he left it all to follow God. So what did he leave? Well, he grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. And it's interesting to look this up, because it's easy for me, I think it's easy for many of us, to think of Old Testament biblical history, and we picture a bunch of sand and, you know, some sheep running around and people living in tents. But there were cities, there was culture, there was civilization, and that was Ur of the Chaldees. It was an urban center. It was on a trade route. It was on the river Euphrates. It had plenty of water. It was in the Fertile Crescent. They had lush fields, and they had technology. They took the Euphrates and they mapped out a set of irrigation canals so that they could do controlled irrigation for their crops. They had multiple languages. It's thought that Abraham could have easily spoken 4, 5, or 6 languages. He probably spoke Egyptian while he still lived in Ur. Would have been no problem for him to travel to Egypt. That was part of his language knowledge. Like I said, much trade. They had an operating sewer system. They had hot and cold running water. They had multi-story buildings and yards and gardens. They had the city mapped out and the walls built in such a way as to resist the sun and offer shade to your living space. They had all of these things, and God said, go. It crossed my mind that Abraham may have had to buy his tent. He may have had to get outfitted, sell his property, leave his language, his culture, his kindred, all of his connections, and sever it all and leave to go follow God. He had to get outfitted, you know, and if there was no sale going on at the REI, he had to just pay through the nose to get what he needed, and off he went. The big idea with this, the point is that what happened to Abraham spiritually was demonstrated physically by what he did. And this dramatic and complete change is part of our call. It's what's supposed to happen to us. New life in Christ means that we leave behind the old, that we leave all of that sitting there. The old what? Let's look at Romans 6 for a minute, if you join me there. I think it's the providence of God that I didn't talk to Dennis at all about the scripture reading. I knew he was going through Galatians, and I thought, you know, wherever God has us in Galatians, that's going to fit. What do you know? Here we have Abraham and the old and the new. We have Hagar and Sarah. We have Abraham on the move and having to learn about faith, not works. And at the beginning of Romans 6, there's a couple of passages we have here of what we leave behind. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We turn our back on our sin. We have the power to do that in Christ. We walk in new life. We've been raised by him, with him. And let's just flip over to the right to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:14-15. This one's a little harder because it's a little more specific. We can talk about turning our back on sin and what that means. That's important. It's pretty huge. But 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What am I to turn my back on? Myself. I'm yield control, submit to Christ. If the love of Christ controls me, then myself cannot be in charge. That's difficult. New life in Christ means that we die to self, that we turn away completely, we move away from it, we leave it behind, we turn 180 degrees, and the problem with that is the stuff that we want to drag along on the journey. I was talking to a group of people who live in motorhomes, and I was giving this talk out of this passage, and I said, you guys know what it means. And if any of you have ever tried to leave on a journey with any size of recreational vehicle, you know the main problem you might encounter is taking too much stuff. If you watch any RV walkthrough video, what's the main thing they show you? The storage. What's the cargo capacity? How much can you drag with you? And what's the storage? And you start to wonder, I mean, camping's long gone. That's not in the picture anymore. We're talking about the life of luxury on the road. Some fifth-wheel trailers even have a towing-approved 10,000-pound rated trailer hitch on the back. Now, you can't do this in Oregon, okay? So don't quote your pastor. You can't copy that here. But in some states, you'll see a very powerful diesel truck towing a massive fifth-wheel trailer, and behind that, a cargo trailer or a boat. And there's this little chain going down the freeway. We like our stuff, and we want to take it with us. But it's not just our possessions. It's our ideas. It's our attitudes. It's the way we like to think and act. We can't leave it all behind. It's hard to do. We're supposed to. But maybe you can identify, you know, it's kind of like we're in church together and we're praising the Lord. And we're saying, I surrender all. I surrender. How dare she say that about me? What kind of a post does he think? That's not a Christ-like attitude at all. I'm gonna fix that. All to Jesus. Isn't that what we fight? If we're honest with ourselves, we fight this. We don't really surrender all. But the call that Christ has given to us is to do just that. No matter how hard, no matter how much we like it, no matter how much we cling to it, we surrender it. Because we're called to live a different life. The call is to leave it all behind, and the call is to walk in this newness of life. And I just wanted to touch on one aspect of that life that's referred to in our Hebrews passage there, as in a foreign land. It's difficult for us to truly leave everything behind from our old way of life, but I think it's even more problematic sometimes for us to come to grips with the correct biblical mindset for us to hold as we walk through this life. And I think it's maybe hardest for us that grew up in this country or in Western culture at this time. We see how our country has changed, and we hear or talk to each other a lot of what we call the good old days. We've seen some good old days. For me, it may be a different window of time for you, but I visualize the mid to late 40s on through the 60s, where there was a lifestyle of Christian culture that was accepted by pretty much everyone, or at least it looked that way. And so everyone behaved well, everyone dressed nicely, everyone treated each other with manners. Going to church was the in thing to do, particularly in the South, that being an American meant being a Christian. And again, some of these Bible words and terms were tossed around, and we had the moral majority and things of this nature. We remember the good old days. And I think the problem with dwelling on them in that way is that we need to zoom out and look at all of history and realize that that moment in time was such a small blip on the timeline of history. Where we've already talked about Abraham. And how he was not alone. He was not the only God follower on the planet, but he was definitely in the minority, and he did not fit in. I'm going to read a verse for you. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. It's in Leviticus 25, if you just want to jot this down. It's Leviticus 25, verse 23. And it's to the Israelites. when they are about to enter the promised land. And so these are the descendants of Abraham. This is a couple million people. They're about to become their own nation. They're about to get the borders and the language and the culture set in motion. They're going home to take possession. And God says, it's sort of random in its location. It's talking about the redemption of property in Leviticus 25:23. The Lord says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. It won't be sold to someone forever. For the land, the Lord says, is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. The Israelites were just stewards of the land. They were just sojourners there. They were not to be the owners of the land. It's keeping this temporary residence mindset, even in the nation that they've been promised to possess. One that really stands out to me, one more from the Old Testament, then we'll go to the New. 1 Chronicles 29:10 is the last prayer of David in the Bible. And you would think of all the times when things were solid for Israel, this is it. King David, at the end of his life, he's about to pass the torch to Solomon. You have a stable, peaceful transition of leadership. You have the most land that has ever been under the control of the Israelites up to this point, even up to today. They controlled all the land. They had conquered all their enemies. They were at peace. They're going to get ready to build a temple. Yahweh worship is centralized and restored and built up by David. He's been the man. The land is at peace. They are home. And in 1 Chronicles 29:10, David begins his prayer. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. That's the Lord. What about man? Verse 14. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. David wrote Psalm 39 that I read to open our time today, and we see this recognition from David that no matter what position he held, no matter what authority God had handed over to him, no matter what wealth or possessions he had to steward, no matter what the condition of the land was, his life was here today and gone tomorrow, and he was temporarily here on the earth, and it was the Lord in charge of everything. Gives us the Old Testament perspective of wandering pilgrims that are awaiting the permanent residence, even King David. So what happens in the New Testament? We'll answer that while we answer an even more pressing and pertinent question. My big question for us this morning is, what is the biggest difference right now between a disciple of Christ and an unbeliever? What is the biggest difference between a disciple of Christ and an unbeliever? And I'm not addressing the very important internal changes, okay? We're not talking about justification and sanctification, redemption, forgiveness of sins. That stuff that Christ accomplishes, that's huge, that's important, that's many sermons. I'm talking about evidence. That visible, outward, if you're looking, if you were to follow someone around for a day or a week, if you were randomly surveying a group of 1,000 people, could you tell who was a Christian and who wasn't? What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Now, we can't pull out and read an individual's eternal destiny passport. Okay, there's not a stamp that you can. There's no visible halo following the Christians around so that we can easily identify them from someone else. And thinking back to the good old days that I referenced, we tend even now to look at morality issues, which is not entirely wrong. We look at morality. We look at lifestyle. We look at some big things. We look at little things. We look at, you know, are they faithful to their spouse? Do they cheat on their taxes? Do they tend to tell lies? Are they kind? Are they polite? All of this vast array of criteria that we can use to, we think, measure, just like we did back in the good old days. It was a widely accepted cultural norm. My dad used to say, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. And that was his criteria. I think it's a little more important than that. Because what was the problem with the good old days? If everyone's living like a Christian and looking like a Christian, not everyone is, right? That can't be the highest measurement if we're looking for evidence. Now, certainly, don't get me wrong, a strong moral and ethical compass should be a significant indicator of a changed Christian life. There are many vices that are part of our old life that we are called to walk away from. But there are any number of unbelievers who, for various reasons, choose to lead some kind of moral and upright life. They may have seen parents who just made terrible choices, or a sibling, and so they've vowed to not make those same choices and live cleanly. They may have a therapist or a friend or someone who advises them. They may belong to a cult that says, live this way, be clean, be sober, be good, be upright in your dealings. They may, you know, you can worship false gods, and in fact, in those cultures like Mormonism or Islam or any number of others, you're kind of forced to that. That's how you can tell that you're a good person of that faith. So we can see the problem with using that, again, as our highest criteria. There's another problem with using that is that, I don't know about any of you, but I'm not perfect. And so if that's our criteria and then we sin, now what? Now we're back to the doubts, the discouragement, you're defeated because you've slipped and you've failed. Now the person indwelled by Christ and the Holy Spirit has a passionate resistance to that. We don't like it. That hurts us. We have a conscience. We sin and we want to change. We are repentant. Okay, but again, this can lead to guilt, doubt, ineffective living, because I was just compelled to urge upon us that the difference, the visible, measurable difference, must be something more profound than a list of do's and don'ts that we do or don't do. So let's turn to the book of 1 John. We've been going through the book of 1 John in our Thursday night men's Bible study, and we're in the middle of chapter 3. And there's a couple verses I want to read from 1 John 3. The first one is verse 1, 1 John 3:1. And the first part of this verse, we know it's been made into a song, and we really love this verse, as we should, because it's talking about the love of God the Father. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." I love that. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That's a difference. The world does not know. That's a present indicative that just it exists. It is true. The world, Christ told his disciples and told us through that, the world hates me. The world's going to hate you. I'm going to skip down a few verses to 1 John 3:13. This short little verse is so profound. Maybe if we've had some of these unrealistic expectations, this verse will help clarify. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." do not be surprised that the world hates you. If you've ever had any of those moments where you say, but I treated that person well. I was honest in those dealings. I was fair in those trade practices. I was kind to my neighbor. I actually gave more than I was expected to give. And yet, there's this antagonistic feeling. There's this animosity. There's this resistance. I do not be surprised if the world hates you. That's something we should just be aware of. Not that we go looking for it. Let me make that clear. I believe that sometimes I've encountered Christians who take pride in people hating them, as if it's some kind of a mark or badge of a true Christian. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying when we've obeyed the book of Romans chapter 12, that we've done everything in our power to live at peace with all men, and they still hate us, please don't be surprised. The next verse says, we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I don't have time to get into what Christ said about it's not just that we do not go around killing people, but that if we hate our brother in our heart, it's the same as committing murder. And so, love of the brotherhood, now we're starting to answer my initial question. What elevates believers as being different from other people? Love of the brotherhood. It's not rare. In some versions of the Bible, it doesn't say when the world hates you. It says if. And it's not the if. And some of you, just curious, did in your Bible say if there, verse 13? Do not marvel if, I've got a few, if the world hates you. This isn't the if that's a rare occurrence, you know, like, oh, well, there is a long shot that this might happen if this happens. The word, the Greek word used there for if is one that is assumed truth. It's the same if that Satan used when he was tempting Christ in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, was there any doubt in Satan's mind who Christ was? None whatsoever. This isn't if, this isn't, I need some evidence. Can you show me that you might be the Son of God? It's not as strong as the word since, but it's close to it. It's assumed truth that the world is going to hate us. The world's going to hate us, and we should love one another. Let's bring this question home. We're going to turn back to 1 Peter. We're very close here in the neighborhood. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read four verses that answer all of these questions that I have posed. What's the New Testament mindset of wandering pilgrims and sojourners and temporary residents? What's the difference in the disciple of Christ versus an unbeliever? 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There are our answers. First, we still, right now today, have the mindset of temporary residents in a world that is not our home. We must keep that in mind. We are living as in a foreign land. Now, any of you who have traveled for any length of time or have resided elsewhere from your native birthplace know that if you are residing in a foreign land, who's the foreigner? And that's something that the good old days fooled us into forgetting, that we felt like we were at home here because everyone was like us. And suddenly we feel like something is slipping away from us that, to be honest, we never should have thought we had. We are the foreigners. We are living in a foreign land. This world is not our home. If we keep that mindset in front of us, it so helps us to have the proper perspective when we encounter the various difficulties, trials, and problems that we will encounter. We have the mindset of temporary residents in a world that is not our home. Also, in this passage from Peter, we strive to live moral, upright, honorable, beautiful lives as we simultaneously abstain or flee from our fleshly passions. There is a reason, a God-inspired, God-honoring reason to live a moral, ethical, upright life. We are called to do that, to repent of sin. It's part of our witness. It's part of our witness. It is not a substitute for our witness, because far above that, as we read here from Peter, what makes us different? We proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. This was what was convicting to me. I should be talking about Jesus all the time. I should be so aware of who He is and the difference He has made that I should just talk about that as freely as water flows out of the tap when I hit the handle. That if someone hits my handle, Jesus comes out. That is hard for some of us. We think, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, I'm not gifted with words, I'm not verbose, I don't have a large vocabulary, my mind goes blank. And I get all that. But we're not talking about a wrapped and packaged message. We're talking about, can you talk about Jesus? Can you tell something He's done for you this week? Can you tell something that He's done in your life? Can you tell something that Scripture tells us He has done? With a little practice, I think we can. I think we can. He has done so much. It's not like there's a narrow, defined list. It's innumerable. It's immeasurable. It brings us joy. And so can we talk about Jesus? The obvious, notable, remarkable, outstanding difference between a disciple of Christ and the rest of the world should be our proclamation of Him and our love for one another. So can I lovingly, as one of your shepherds, ask you now, is it? Is that what distinguishes you from everyone else? I know that's a hard question, and if I look in the mirror and ask myself, that's a hard question. Is that what distinguishes you from everyone else? We are called to abandon the fleshly desires that the world says we should covet so highly. Then as we go, we proclaim the excellence of the One who called us. We treat one another with the love of Christ. We live honorable lives among the lost sheep of this world. And we do the good works, Ephesians 2:10. We do the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should do. And brothers and sisters, that makes us as strange a people as this world is ever going to see. That's very confusing to people who are not of the Lord. If we live out this calling to our utmost in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is as if we are living in a foreign land, because we are. That will make us look very different. Now, I admit I'm a homebody. When you talk about actually traveling to a foreign land, it makes me, you know one reason that makes me nervous? Because I don't want to be different. I don't want to stand out and look silly and have people point and laugh. And so I want to look like everyone else. And I want to be comfortable. I want to be safe. And I want to keep my environment packaged in such a way that I don't stand out and look different. But as a Christian, I am called to stand out and look different. It was this way for Abraham. Oh, good. We have time. Let's turn to Genesis 23. I'm just going to touch on this one. Maybe more than touch. Genesis 23. The call of Abraham happens in Genesis 12. So by the time we get to Genesis 23, some time has passed. This is a difficult moment in the life of Abraham. Let's remember that our lives on this earth are difficult. That's one thing that should never surprise us. Sometimes I think we might picture Abraham and we just think of the wealth that he had. He was tremendously wealthy. He had a trained army, 318 fighting men that lived in his household. He had so many animals that he had to separate from his own kinsman Lot because there just wasn't room for all of them. This guy was loaded. And we think of this life of ease that is so often falsely attributed to the wealthy. But this was a hard time in Genesis 23. By the time we get to 23:1, Abraham's faith has been tested repeatedly and repeatedly proven. His faith has grown. He trusts God more than ever. And by this time, God had promised Abraham, as you stand on these mountains, everywhere you look, everywhere you walk, that's yours someday. That's going to belong to your descendants. There's going to be so many descendants, you can't count them, and all of this land will be yours. I will give it to you. Isaac, the son of promise, had been born by this time, and God had sworn an oath that this land, the promised land, was as good as Abraham's. But it wasn't yet. And Abraham has just lost his beloved wife, Sarah. The mother of the son of promise has died, and he needs to bury her. And Abraham doesn't actually own one grain of sand in this land that's promised to him. And so that's where we come to in Genesis 23:1. If you would follow me along with me, please, while I read a few verses. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham arose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, let's listen here, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. And the account goes on to tell us of the bartering transaction, and Abraham did wind up paying, insisting on paying the full price, and it's hard to determine exactly, you know, amounts in today's currency numbers, but many people think he overpaid for it just so there would be no dispute later on. But, you know, I don't hear complaining from Abraham. It's important to know that by this time, as we measure by the years of Sarah's life, Abraham has lived in Canaan for 62 years. 62 years he's been wandering around, residing at various places. It could be true, it's likely, that some of these guys that he's bartering with, these Hittites, had gone to battle with him. If you read Genesis 14, when he had to rescue Lot, there were some of these same guys with him. So he had fought beside these guys. He had dwelt among these guys. He surely had traded. They're called Abraham's allies, but not kinsmen, not countrymen. He's still a foreigner, and they are the people of the land. And Abraham doesn't complain. He's grieving. He's just lost his wife. And in the midst of his hardship, he pays full price for a bit of land and a cave that's going to belong to his people someday anyway. Life as a sojourner in a foreign land is hard. It can be unfair. Things are stacked against us, and we should expect that. We should not marvel at the many times when we experience difficulty and this world seems set against us, because it is. And if we live in a foreign land, again, we are the foreigners. Before I move on to the best part, I want to interject a word of caution, because we're dancing around the subject. I don't know if I've said it out loud, but the idea of suffering. There's real suffering in this world. There's suffering all the time. We come to this place to meet together because we have the joy of the Word of God and praise and worship and fellowship, because out there is a lot of suffering. Some of you are suffering right now. Some of you are suffering major, massive things. Some of you have suffered a lot for a long time. But there is joy. There is supposed to be joy. And this is my caution. Though many of us may suffer in a variety of ways, I would encourage and even urge you to avoid a mindset of suffering, of constant suffering. What I mean is, as the thinking that as if you were a true believer, you're not a true believer if you're not suffering something all the time. We encounter people like this, don't we, that always seem to be suffering something, no matter how good the situation is. I don't want to be disrespectful, but sometimes in my head I think of them as spiritual Eeyores. And I don't know if you're still familiar with the good old Winnie the Pooh. I had to watch some Winnie the Pooh to study for this sermon, so But to be honest, because if you think about Eeyore, he's living in this great place with people that love him and people that care for him. These yes, it's pretend animals and Christopher Robin, but they love him. And they're trying to help him. And they're trying to, and it's always, you know, oh, good morning, Eeyore. Well, if it is a good morning, maybe it is for you, I guess. But even if it's good now, I'm sure it won't be as good tomorrow. Oh, bother. And please, I'm not making fun of actual suffering. But you know what I mean? That sometimes it seems like there's people, some of us, that have to create some suffering in our life if there's none going on right now. And that's not at all what I'm talking about. Even so, this message could be kind of a downer as we think about you're called to go out from some place and you're called to live a separate life somewhere else. You're called to be different from most everyone around you. And you do encounter very real suffering, very real hardship and trial. The deck is stacked against us. We're called to suffer well. What keeps all of us from turning into spiritual Eeyores? What keeps us looking forward? There's a lot of wonderful answers to that in the Bible, but the answer today is the word hope. And back to the original passage, this is so important. In the book of Hebrews 11, that last verse talks about hope. I don't know that it actually says the word, but it describes the hope. In Hebrews 11:10, here's Abraham. He's called out to go to a place. He will receive it someday, but he never actually sees that. He doesn't know where he's going. He's living in tents. He's living like a foreigner, for he was looking forward. Where are our eyes? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham wasn't looking down. He wasn't looking around at what he thought he was missing out on. He wasn't looking anywhere but forward. He was not caught up in what he was missing out on or what he had left behind. Just a few verses down here in Hebrews, we see that exactly. He is not thinking for one second about what he's left behind. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There's no accident that the author of Hebrews writes in the next chapter, 12:2, he uses the words looking unto Jesus. Chapter 12 is an endurance chapter. Chapter 12 is about running this race and not getting tired and keeping our mind focused, setting aside everything that hinders while we look to Jesus, eyes forward, not down, not around, not dwelling on what we've missed. looking to Jesus. After listing all of the heroes of the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 and giving us their examples, the author of Hebrews presses home the point of our need of endurance because we have very real hope. Hope, like faith, is a word that gets mismanaged by the world. It gets mangled terribly. We're not talking about the hope that you remember as a kid, that you would get that shiny new toy under the Christmas tree, right? I hope Dad finally was able to get me that red bicycle. Oh, I hope that my parents will get me that drum set. Keep hoping, it's not happening. But I hope, that's wishful thinking, that's not hope. Biblical hope, just like faith, is something we have, things that we know will happen because God said they would happen. God has proven himself so many times already. He's shown us that when he decrees that something will happen, it's a guaranteed event. It's the same thing as saying that it already did happen because God has said it would be so. What is our hope? Our hope is Christ. Our hope is caught up in his accomplishments that he has already done on the cross, as well as his promises of what he will do, namely, return for us. Return to set things right. That he will come back and his enemies will be put down. He will be exalted. His name will be exalted. It's the hope that he gave the disciples in John chapter 14. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Amen. That's hope. That's hope. That's hope in a world that's not here, and it's not now. Our very real hope is an eternal inheritance wrapped up in Christ. I was trying to think about how to describe it and how it pertains to Christ, but it's so all-encompassing, there's not enough words. He decreed it, he won it, he created it, he obtained it, he adopted us into it. The everlasting hope and the unfailing hope. Hope we have right now because he's with us right now. And we will be with him forever. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have a great hope. These are things we can tell as we proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness. This world needs hope more than ever. As believers, it's almost, I think it's to our advantage that there's more difference. There's finally difference. We finally stand out again. And we can tell people we know the one source of real hope for the future. And it's Jesus Christ. And I can tell you why. Because I can tell you what he's done. I can tell you what his word says about what he's done. I can tell you what he's done for me. I can proclaim his excellencies. Why don't we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have called us. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't find you. We couldn't. If we could find you, we wouldn't have wanted to come. But Lord, you called us to yourself, and you have given us this great hope. I pray that this hope would encourage us as we walk a road of hardship as foreigners in this land. I pray that you would help us to remember that this world right now is not our home. We can't have roots here that are too deep. That you have called us to follow you in faith and obedience, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light, and that you have called us to show Christ-like love to one another. We can't do this on our own. We must have your indwelling spirit to help us obey your word. Help us today to review what you have done, to help us proclaim your name. Help us to live as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to forgive wrongs. Help us to repent of sin. Help us to restore relationships with each other. Help us to want to serve selflessly each other out of a love for you and for your glory and for the good of your church. We thank you for all these many things. In your name we pray. Amen.